O gracious and most holy God, we come to you and we are surrounded by so great clouds of witnesses because of what we have heard from you. We are your people. We are the people of the book. And now, dear God, as we once again focus on this scripture, may you bless us. And may the words that I speak and the meditations of our own hearts always be pleasing and always be acceptable unto you. For you are my Lord, you are my rock, and you are my gracious and holy Redeemer. Amen. When I started to look at the scripture this morning, I realized that here we go again, because we have a very beautiful scripture reading, but it is also a very difficult scripture reading to understand and to interpret. We know that the temple in Jerusalem was the place for offering sacrifices to God. And visiting the temple courtyard during the festivals of the Jewish faith was really a highlight of the community. And we read it from the book of Psalms when they said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And so because it was a festive celebration, you know, they bring offerings, they bring families, they bring animals for sacrifice in the temple. It is with much fanfare. We know, for example, some celebration, isn't it? The Passover, which is the liberation from Israel, was festive. The Feast of Shavuot, or we know it as the receiving of the Torah, the first five books from the Bible, is also related to our celebration of the Pentecost, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know that there is another celebration. It's called the Feast of Booth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And at one time, Jesus brought with him Peter, James, and John in the holy mountain, Peter, John, and Jesus in the holy mountain. And there was what we refer to as transfiguration. And Jesus was all of a sudden dressed in white, dazzling clothes. And they wanted to build three temporary dwellings. And the three temporary dwellings, for example, was a reminder that the people, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, lived in this temporary dwelling. So that was very significant. And we know also that the people went to the temple for the Day of Atonement. We call it as Yom Kippur, the most holiest Jewish celebration. It is a time of repentance because they believe that God is able to do great things. In the New Testament, the cross is central to our understanding of God's saving action through Jesus Christ. So that Jesus was the one who was atoned, who was given for our sacrifice. So that's why the temple celebration was so important. And in this scripture reading, it says Jesus went to Capernaum in the synagogue. And we know that the synagogue was the place for teaching. No sacrifices offered there. But instead, it was an opportunity for the people of God to dialogue with one another, to invite a Jewish rabbi to come. And Jesus was an itinerant Jewish rabbi. He came to Capernaum with his disciples, entered, and he began to teach. Unfortunately, we do not have an account of his teaching. It would have been nice, isn't it? Because according to the scripture, they were amazed at his teaching. And they said, "Is this a new teaching from Jesus of Nazareth?" All we read from the scripture is that he began to teach. And they believed that he taught as one with authority. And if you look at the scripture, it says he began to teach as one with authority, not like the scribes. That's what Mark said. We know that the scribes, alongside with the Pharisees and the high priests, are often depicted as opponents of Jesus. They kind of follow Jesus almost in every step of the way, and whatever Jesus says, they always question the words of Jesus. But the scribes in the Bible were given much distinction and highest regards. Their job was a professional copyist. We saw the Washington Post story the other day, and the writer was writing a story, and it was given to another person who was doing the proof reading and everything, and then went off to the press. You know, that's the function of the scribe, you know, making sure that all of the religious documents are in order. Not only the religious documents, but the documents that governed, you know, the daily living of the Jewish people, because everything has to be recorded and accounted for. And we know that in the Bible, the most famous scribe was a scribe by the name of Ezra. And Ezra happens also to be the priest. And we know from the sacred biblical story that when they returned from exile into Babylon, you know, the temple was no longer there. But Ezra was the one who discovered the Torah. And he looked at the Bible and he declared that the word of God is indeed sweet and it is indeed true. So Ezra was the one who reintroduced the idea that the Torah was central to the life and the spirituality of the people of God coming from exile. And so it was important because it was through the scribe Ezra that they realized that we have a purpose, that we have a reason for being. So thus the scribe functioned not only as a copyist, but also an interpreter of religious texts. And that is why when Mark says Jesus taught as one with authority as the scribes, it was really a slap in the face of the scribes who spent long hours, you know, in order to fulfill the task appointed to them. And so Mark wrote in this scripture that the demon-possessed man cried out and complained, "What have you to do with us?" Notice, it is not singular, right? It is plural. What have you to do with us? Are you here to destroy us? So the demon-possessed man was a single person, but what possessed him was indeed legions. He was in the synagogue. He was the first witness to the teaching of Jesus. It is always interesting because, you know, during that time, there is what we call purity laws. So everything has to be pure. And if you want to be pure, you want to secure the sacred space. How in the world was he able to get into the synagogue in Capernaum? Well, we had an opportunity to visit Capernaum, and we saw the synagogue. And of course, it's an open space, so you can go in from many different angles. So I don't know during that time whether the layout was the same. But nonetheless, it is interesting to note that all of a sudden, this man was present in the holy assembly. Because you see, if you have illness, or in this case, demonic possession, which is also illness, was a cause for censure. And that means you have limited access or you have no access at all to this sacred place, especially when there is something like teaching going on. And so there was an immediate word of confession when you look at the scripture. And the demon-possessed man, there's no name, it says a demon-possessed man said to Jesus, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And immediately, it suggests a movement towards healing of the spiritual darkness in this man's life. I think it is important for us to understand that there is a big distinction or difference between concession and confession. One time I was reading this and I said, confession. I was tapped on the shoulder and someone told me, "Pastor, it's not concession, it is confession." Sometimes we confuse that too. You see, when there is confession or one concedes, there is an acknowledgement of another power, you know. But sometimes there is pride, or I love the term hubris, because we see this in many places today. Hubris or excessive pride in order to gain advantage of oneself. And I think it still remains in many places, in the religious life, in the political life, in cultural life. There's a lot of hubris. You know, there's a lot of pride going on. And when you have this kind of hubris, or you concede, there remains the possibility of coming back, you know, or backsliding in some cases, as some people like to say about it. But you see, light was victorious over darkness. The confession was made in the presence of the Holy One of God. Immediately, Jesus rebuked him and commanded him to be silent, come out of him. So it is an exorcism. Jesus posed no threat except to those who opposed the power of God. And we know that Jesus prevailed, but not without much protest and not without much drama. And so when we hear and read the words, oh, he comes with a new teaching and with one authority, and we often associate it with saying, oh, that's really nice. You know, they really accepted Jesus. But when I look at the scripture, I think it's a sarcastic comment. Oh, yeah, he comes with authority. And this is a new teaching. That's another way of looking at it. The people who were present were amazed because Jesus, as I said, taught as one with authority in the beginning, and now they are amazed. And you know, after this, his fame all of a sudden attracted a lot of people, and his fame grew. And the word was that Jesus was a rabbi, he was an exorcist, but more than that, he can perform many miracles. The other day, I was admiring old stained glass windows from a church that I visited recently. And you know that the centerpiece of that church was a stained, and this is a fairly new church, but the centerpiece of that church was a stained glass painting, stained glass that was dedicated as a memorial in 1895. How many of you were there in 1895? Oh my goodness, 1895, that's ancient history, isn't it, for all of us? But I look, but there was an inscription. Actually, it's on it's an index card with a direct quote from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross on the meaning of stained glass. Well, I think some of you know Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, right? He was a famed psychologist, well known for death and dying. He said, you know, in the process of death and dying, there are five stages. There's denial, there's anger, there's depression, there is bargaining, and there is finally acceptance. And I thought, maybe the pastor was out of town. Why would they use Elizabeth Kubler-Ross to talk about stained glass windows? But then I read the quote, and I began to understand. And Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote, "People are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out," just like this, when the sun is out. "But when darkness sets in, their true beauty is revealed if there is indeed a light within." I thought, wow, that makes sense. You see, Jesus saw beauty and joy in the life of the people he visited, but he also saw that when the light was dim and when the light was no longer and darkness sets in, Jesus was able to see that. You know, the real issues of lack of faith in spirituality. So the imagination of the victory of God's power over illness, disability, and danger was for them life-saving good news. But you see, Jesus, from the scripture, never allowed unclean spirits to take over. And I think that is very important for all of us to hear. Jesus will never allow unclean spirits, demonic spirits, to take over our own faith. And that is why I like that portion of the scripture, because the confession of faith was really a catalyst, you know, for Jesus to come in and to change the life of this individual. But you see, there's also another dimension of this scripture reading in Jesus' time and also in our time. Okay, demonic possessions, and sometimes we call it legions, is parallel to the occupation of the Romans during that time. So they were possessed politically, you know. They are inhibited politically. And so when you think about the conflict in violent terms, have you come to destroy us? Another way of looking at it is the Romans really were out there on the countryside, and within a day's walk, they can be overcome and they can all be killed and destroyed. People who suffer the effects of being occupied, and we've seen that in many places, lose their ability to control their movements. You know, if you are a refugee or if you are held against your will, well, that's the first thing that they control, your movements. You cannot voice your own opinion. And people who are living on the edges of life in society today lose their ability to be who they want to be. They are a danger to themselves and to other people, you know, because of the things that is happening in their lives. But the amazing thing was the presence of Jesus to bring healing and restoration. And the impact of Jesus' action causes, as I said earlier, his reputation to grow throughout the region. You know, we read about exorcism, and my question is, was exorcism a big deal? Of course it is a big deal. But most of our images comes from horror films, isn't it? But I think we have to be serious in recognizing that, you know, there is a clinical mental illness in our society today, and the church needs to respond and is responding and trying to find a way so that we can address our brothers and sisters in faith, not only society, but also as a church. So it is a big deal for Jesus. It is a big deal for all of us when we experience the brokenness of our brothers and sisters today. And so exorcism is a big deal, but as I said, the image comes from the world of films. I think I was in high school when I saw The Exorcist. Do you know, remember the film? You know, I read that when The Exorcist was shown in the United States, and I was in high school, or maybe I was in college, there was a long line, as a couple of two blocks, you know, kind of sneaking through the movie theater or the movie houses, because people were so interested in finding out about this film. I don't like horror films. You know, I mean, I think that's the only movie that I saw. I saw Children of the Corn, but, you know, that was set in Iowa. And it was too close to me because I was near Iowa at that time. And I'm glad that Carol and Glenn are not here because they're from Iowa. But I never slept for a day and one-fourth because, you know, of the images that we have. But our images comes from the world of film, then and now. But in late antiquity, you know, even the monks described being tested by demons. You know, if you are feeling sleepy between 12 and 3 o'clock, unless you're Spanish, it's called siesta time. It's called the noonday demon, asedia. I think it was called in some circles, and they said this is the time when you are most vulnerable to many temptation, being tested by God. One of my favorite hymn is "I Was There to Hear Your Burning Cry." I think you know that, right? I love the words, and it is powerful to me. There is a line, however, that I still continue to try to understand. In verse 2, where it says, "I was there when you were a child with a faith to suit you well." I know that. That's good, you know, with a faith to suit you well. This is my problem, where it says, "In a blaze of life, you wandered off to find where demons dwell? So I'm not really sure about that. Although, you know, I veered up in some different directions. But you see, in literature, and I guess in real life, you know, that's not really so strange. The struggle is real, and there are times when we don't have to find the demons. It finds us, you know. There are real demons. There are figurative demons. There are toxic people that you have to go through. And sometimes if you live with all of that negativity, then you become a toxic person as well. And so I think Jesus used this occasion to remind us that, you know, we are worthy, that we can live a separate life, a life that is full of grace. And I'm getting to my closing where Job was tempted. You know the story of Job. Job was tempted. You know what the temptation was for Job? He was tempted by his friends to go and finally curse your God and abandon your God because your God is not going to help you. It is at this moment that Job remained strong. And Job received this word from God because God took the initiative, just like in our scripture, just like in our daily living. And God asked Job, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And Job kind of stumbled. "Of course, God, I was not here." And finally, Job said, "But I hear you, God. But now my eyes can see you." You see, the power of God triumphs over evil and darkness. If you listen carefully to the baptismal covenant, if those of you have grandchildren, children have been baptized, listen to these words. There's a question in the baptismal liturgy where it says, "Will you resist the power of darkness and evil and reject all the evil forces in this world?" That's a powerful question. And of course, the answer is almost yes, because I'm there with those who are being baptized and their families. There are no magic words or formula, but rather it is a confession of faith. Thomas Merton wrote that prayer and love are learned in the hour when prayer has become impossible, and prayer becomes real when your heart has turned into stone. There is also this idea that God is always at the center. And if God is on the center, we are on the edge, but we are moving closer and closer to God. And writers and mystics and prayers said, the more we are closer to God, not only individually, but collectively, the more we hear that God is calling us into a new way. So it was not surprising to hear the response of those gathered in the synagogue. "This is indeed a new teaching, a teaching with authority. From confession comes new life." And I end with the words from the book of Psalm. And I think you know this. "Be still. Be still and know that I am your God."